Good evening. Do turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19, page 270 in the church Bibles, 270. I'm going to invite Michael up as well to read some of this to us, because it's quite a long chapter. So Michael's going to read chapter 19, verse 1 to 15, and then I'll read to the end.
So just after David has received news of Absalom's death, chapter 19, verse 1. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you'd be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hands of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan.
And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He'd neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men, doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I'll provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. If you're just jumping in on our series, what's happened in the last chapter is David has won, or his men have won, a great victory. He's won a civil war, but he's been fighting against his own son. David's general Joab has killed Absalom, his son. The kingdom is saved for David, but David's devastated because he's lost his son Absalom. So what should have been a celebration for David, for the kingdom, has become a funeral for David. He is down. That's where we're up to. Here I've put up the classic story structure. You've probably come across this before. This is how very, very many stories run. If you watch a Disney film, it'll run just like this. You get the introduction of the characters. You get that rising action. We saw that in our story as the civil war built up and built up. The climax, I think, was Absalom's death in that great battle in the last chapter. And the falling action is messengers coming to David to tell him how the battle's gone. "You're victorious, David." And yet he hears, "My son Absalom has died." And that is the resolution. The reason I share this is because most stories, we get to the resolution and things calm down. The resolution of this chapter is, it's jarring. And that flows into chapter 19 and then flows on into chapter 20. The situation actually doesn't resolve. David has won the civil war, but still, it's like things in the kingdom have boiled over. They seem to have calmed, but it's just going to start simmering and boiling up again. Nothing really has changed. I hope we'll see that as we look through this chapter. Nothing fundamentally has changed. And I don't know how you feel about that as we begin the chapter. I find it frustrating. I'm a little bit frustrated with David. It's been a long time since we were in 2 Samuel 11. I've mentioned week after week David and Bathsheba and that great terrible event. The repercussions have flown out week after week and we're still there. And I just want to remind us, as we go through this passage, you might be frustrated. Remember, whenever you get frustrated, I'm in Jesus' kingdom, not David's. I'm in the kingdom of renewal. I'm in the kingdom of a kingdom where things get better. They don't just spiral downwards. That's the kingdom that we're in. But it's helpful to see David's kingdom because it reminds us of how good Jesus is and how much we need to cling to him and not to men, because men spiral down like David. In this chapter, we're going to see things that David does that parallel Jesus. But David comes out, he doesn't come out well. Jesus is the better David. That's what we're going to see. But if you do a big sigh in the middle of my sermon, I'll totally forgive you. And you remember, we're in Jesus' kingdom, not David's. Right, let's get into it. We're going to move quickly because it's a long chapter. Verses 1 to 8, I'm going to speed through because they kind of link us into what we saw last week. So David's won this victory, but as I've said, there's a funeral atmosphere because he's crying about Absalom. And in verses 2 to 3, all his men who have won their victory, we're told that they steal into the city like they're ashamed, like men who flee in battle, we read. And you can imagine the generals. The men are coming back from the forest and they're cheering and they're singing. The generals saying, shh, straight to your tents. David's not happy. Quick, quiet. David, verse 4, he's inconsolable. He is crying over Absalom, his son. And we can quite understand David's emotions. But Joab, he's had enough. Joab is always just grabs the situation by the scruff of the neck. He marches into the king. Joab, who very much is acting like the king now more than David. And he gives David some harsh words. Look at verse 5. You've today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. Look down at the bottom of verse 6. I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. This is classic Joab. He's always half right and half wrong. That is true that David is shaming those who have saved him and his life and all his family members. That is true. But I think it's unfair to say that David would rather Absalom have been alive and the rest of his kingdom dead. This is classic Joab. He's just like us, really. He's right some of the time and right some. He's wrong a lot of the time. This is man on display. That's the situation. And Joab basically says in verse 7, you'd better pull yourself together and you better go and speak to the men, because if you don't speak to them, you won't have a kingdom left to look after. David, who had famously, he'd been on the run from Saul when he was a younger man. Joab says, it's going to be worse than that. You're going to be out on your own. Worse than when you're a fugitive. And David does that. So verse 8, he goes out, he takes his seat in the gate. He doesn't say anything. He's still upset. But at least by the skin of his teeth, he holds the kingdom together. So that's where we are. Now, it doesn't say this in the passage, but I think after this, there is a time jump. And I wonder how you would follow what we've seen so far, how you would write the next part of the story. See, David's won a civil war. How I would write it is, all the people of Israel and Judah cried out to David, come back and be our king. You're the rightful king. Come and rejoin us. David, of course, he's over here in the east at Mahanaim. Jerusalem is where he should be as king. Doesn't seem to have happened after a long period of time. In fact, look at the second half of verse 8 and 9. It's like in all the tribes of Israel where they're all arguing in verse 9. You go through all the cafes and pubs of Israel, and people are sat around tables and they're saying, do you hear about that battle out in the east? I think David and Absalom, they had it out. Why did we ever get rid of David, actually? He was our great king who beat the Philistines, and Absalom, who went over there, he's dead now. So why has everyone forgotten about David? Maybe we should think about calling him back. And David clearly hears about this, so the messages come over. And David, he's sat there in Mahanaim, he hears these reports, and he's a little bit put out because Israel will want him back. He's heard nothing from Judah. Judah is his family. They're his tribe. He hasn't heard anything. So verse 11, he sends a message. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house? The word of all of Israel has come to the king. So David sends this message. You better bring me back because all of Israel wants me. Do you notice what he's doing? He's playing off two parts of his kingdom against each other. He's saying to Judah, you're my flesh and blood. We're relatives. You should want me back. Israel wants me back. It's political playing by David. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter. David, he's kind of a political master. And he doesn't necessarily do what is right. He does what holds his kingdom together for now. Remember, David he's the king of all these tribes, and yet he's playing their competition against each other off. He's sowing divisions, and if you know the story, I'll give you some spoilers. David's going to be followed by Solomon, and Solomon's son, when he's king, the kingdom will split. And it's going to split along the lines of Israel in the north and the 10 tribes of there, and then in the south, Judah and Benjamin, two tribes. David is sowing the seeds for future division. Verse 13, there's a political decision here. He says to Amasa, Amasa, who's he? He was the general for Absalom. So he was the enemy general. Now this is politically savvy. David says to Amasa, we're relatives anyway. You're going to be my new general instead of Joab. Now what he's communicating here is, Absalom's team, I'm not going to kill any of you. You can still be part of my kingdom. That seems like quite a good idea, but he doesn't do anything about Joab. And you're going to have to wait till the next chapter. I'm just going to say, watch this space. Joab doesn't do well when people get elevated above him. He gets quite violent. All of this is to say, this is just the build-up to the characters we're going to look at. I think this is the world's worst return to the throne. Look at verse 14. David swayed the heart of all the men of Judah. So they do eventually call him back. Do you remember Absalom, his son, with his lovely hair, wonderful Absalom, stole the hearts of Israel and Judah? Well, David eventually, after a long time, has just swayed them to invite him back. It's a reluctant return for this king. That's the situation. But he does convince them. Verse 15, and they come down to meet him down here. And this is quite an important biblical location. This is where the Israelites first entered the promised land. So it's like David's getting a restart at his kingdom. He is entering towards Jerusalem, where all of Israel first entered the promised land. What kind of restart is it going to be? Let's see. And we're going to see it just through, again, the characters that David meets. And these are characters that he met when he fled Jerusalem. And he's re-meeting them. It's really interesting. A lot of them have changed their tune. So the first one is Shimei. And he is a blatant rebel. And I wonder, do you remember Shimei? He was the spitting, cursing guy. As David was fleeing and all his men were crying, they're sad, they're tired, hungry and thirsty, Shimei was there and he was shouting at David, you man of blood, you worthless man, a curse on you, an utter enemy. Well, here he comes in verse 16 and he's not so brave now. He's brought a few of his cronies. And so verse 17, he's brought 1,000 men from Benjamin. And notice in verse 17, they rush down. Ziba's there as well. We'll come back to Ziba. They rush down to the king. They actually cross over the river so they can bring him over. And Shimei, what he's very careful to let David know in verse 19 and 20, he says, don't let my Lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. Don't let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I've sinned. Therefore, behold, I've come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my Lord the king. He's the first. I came first, David, just remember, and please just forgive me. I know I cursed you before, but now you're king again. I just want to be here and tell you I am loyal. Look, I brought 1,000 of my men, and we're all here for you, David. I wonder what you think of that. Do you trust Shimei? Is he an opportunist? Did he just get scared and think, I'm going to go team David now? Is it genuine repentance? We're not told. We don't know. What's interesting is David's response. But we see Abishai's response, verse 21. At least Abishai is consistent. He still wants to chop off Shimei's head, as he did last time, because he says, this guy cursed the Lord's anointed. But David says, no, no one's dying today. No one's dying, verse 22. And the first time I read that, I thought, yes, David's being a merciful king. He's learned his lesson. This is great. Well, let's keep reading. David promises him, verse 23, king said to Shimei, you shall not die, and the king gave him his oath. Yes, David's merciful. This is wonderful. The blatant rebel gets mercy, kind of. I'm going to give you another spoiler. At the end of David's life, Solomon's about to take the throne, and David says this. He's talking about Shimei to Solomon. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You'll know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Sheol is the place of death. It's interesting, isn't it? David gives the blatant rebel mercy, but it's mixed with resentment. He's going to hold this behind his back until the moment he dies. He's given his oath, so he can't go against it, but he's going to hold on to this. And we've seen this with David, always in the halfway house. Do you remember when he brought Absalom back from exile, but he wouldn't talk to him? Well, with Shimei, he says, I won't kill you for now. Doesn't seek to find out if this is real repentance. Doesn't carry out justice. No, I think David sees the 1,000 Benjaminites fighting men there, and he says, I've got a kingdom to hold together. I'll leave this while it suits me. And friends, just to say at this point, Jesus' mercy is not like this. And I think in our weaker moments, we probably are tempted to think that God, that Jesus' mercy is a bit like this. At some times we feel like, yes, he has forgiven my sin. Other times we think, he's put my sin behind his back, but he's going to bring it back out later in time. Jesus' mercy is not like this. He is not like us, holding on to grudges, holding on to resentment. That is where Jesus is better than his Davidic father. So the blatant rebel gets mercy mixed with resentment. And let's look at the next person David meets. It's an old friend, Mephibosheth. And we've also seen Ziba up there in verse 17. We've seen these two a few times. Ziba is meant to be Mephibosheth's servant. He's not very good at it. He's always working against Mephibosheth, his master. Mephibosheth is in Saul's line, so a rival line to the throne. But David has shown great kindness to Mephibosheth time and time again. Now, when David fled from Jerusalem, Ziba showed up with a load of food and goodies for David, and he said, Mephibosheth's joined Absalom's team. He's thrown in his lot with your enemies because he thinks they're going to make him king. I said at the time, it's a terrible lie, but David swallowed it in his panic. He swallowed it and he said, Ziba, you get all of Mephibosheth's land. So the servant becomes the master. Now look at verse 24. Mephibosheth shows up and he's got long muddy toenails. He's got smelly clothes. He's got a great big beard growing. He's let himself go. Why? Because David was gone. But there's this question mark. Is Mephibosheth a rebel? Ziba says he's a rebel. But here he comes and he falls at David's feet. And David asks him, why didn't you come with me, Mephibosheth? Why didn't you come with me? And Mephibosheth tells the story that I've just told. He says, I was going to come with you, David. And I said to my servant, we're going to get a donkey saddled and I'm going to go with the king. And Ziba deceived him, took the donkey, went to David, and Ziba slandered, verse 27, Mephibosheth to David. Ziba got the land. Mephibosheth was left with nothing. And so he's let himself go. Now let's think about this for a moment. Mephibosheth is there in Jerusalem when Absalom was king. It's a really dangerous thing for him to do. Him letting himself go was basically showing that he was devastated, that David was gone and Absalom was there. It is a visible sign that he is loyal to the king who has left, not to the new king. He could have been killed for this. So I think as readers, as listeners, we're meant to sympathize with Mephibosheth. He's obviously telling the truth and Ziba has lied. That's what we're meant to see. And even just Mephibosheth's, the way he speaks to David is so loyal. Look at verse 28. All my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? I think when we read this, all of us in this room, we're waiting for Ziba's comeuppance. We're waiting for David to call Ziba over and punish him. Look at verse 29. The king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. Is that justice? Mephibosheth, who had all the land at the start of this story, his servant lied, he lost all his land, still loyal to the king. The king returns and he gets back half his land. It's no justice at all. And I wondered a lot why this happens. Look up at verse 17. Ziba has 15 sons and 20 servants. That detail has been put in again and again in this story. And I think it's really important. I'm one of 8 children. We had Christmas this year and there was 30 of us because of spouses and grandchildren. 15 sons, 20 servants. You multiply that over a long time. That is a good group of people. That is influence. That is power. That is warriors. So just as with Shimei and his 1,000 Benjaminites, I think Ziba, David looks at Ziba and thinks, powerful man, influential man. He can keep half the land. So Mephibosheth, the potential rebel who actually is no rebel at all, he gets mercy. I say mercy. It's mixed with so much injustice, it's not really mercy anymore. And let me say again, Jesus' justice is obviously not like this. Jesus does not pander to the influential, to those who can give him something. No one can give him anything. He will reward the loyal. He will deal out justice when he returns. And I love Mephibosheth's response to this injustice, which still demonstrates his loyalty. Verse 30, let him take it all, since my lord the king's come safely home. Still Mephibosheth thinks, I just want to eat at the king's table. I think he is the picture of a broken believer who just loves the king. But David is not acting like a good king. That's the second character we meet. Third one and final one, Barzillai, the ultimate supporter. Now, we'll still run through this story quickly. Barzillai, we've seen him in recent chapters. He has looked after David when he was in the east in Mahanaim. I've not got that there. So he's looked after David when he was on the run. What else do we see about him? Verse 32, he's an old man, he's 80, he's a very wealthy man. That's Barzillai. And David wants to reward him. So he's saying to him, come to Jerusalem with me. I want you to eat at my table. So a reward just like Mephibosheth's. Come and eat at the table of the king. And Barzillai says, that was wasted on me. My taste buds were gone many years ago. I can barely hear singers. None of that appeals to me, David. I'd rather just go home. I'd rather sit on my sofa. But I've got Chimham here. So Chimham, he appears down there in verse 37. Chimham is probably a son of Barzillai or a relative. And Barzillai says, that stuff's wasted on me. But if you think my loyalty deserves anything, take my son. Take Chimham. So they part ways, and Chimham comes with David. And Barzillai is a very interesting character to me. I feel like I've had numerous conversations with many in this room over this series about the sadness that David doesn't finish his life well. He finishes really poorly. He was, as a young man, he was so full of faith, trusted the Lord, so often doing what was right, not perfect, but so often doing what was right, started as a really good king. Kingdom rose and rose, beat the enemies, secured justice for his people, ending so badly. It's been frustrating to watch. Friends, I think Barzillai is the mirror image. He gives us a picture of what it's like to end well, to finish life well. And I think this is something to hear whether you are 80 today or you are 20. The whole life lived for the Lord. That is a wonderful thing to see. To see Barzillai, who is content just to serve his king. Notice what he did. He uses his wealth for the Lord. All his effort is just towards, I want the king to prosper. And my son, my relatives, anyone who's linked to me, I want them to be close to the king. That's Barzillai. That sums up him. Living the whole life well. Finishing well. That is Barzillai. He wants no more than that. There's a verse in Jeremiah. So Barzillai's given Chimham over to David, saying, David, look after him. Keep him in your household. And there's a verse that is probably about Chimham. I really hope it is. There's some characters, they went and they stayed at Geruth Chimham near Bethlehem. Now, Geruth translates as the lodging place of Chimham. Now, I really hope this is because Chimham joined David's household and David gave him some land in Bethlehem, which of course is where David was born and where he grew up. Barzillai gave over his relative, saying, stay close to the king. And many generations later, he was still there, that lodging place in David's hometown. Barzillai is a wonderful picture for us. And this is the moment in the chapter David gets right. He gives a good reward to Barzillai. And that is what is frustrating about David, because he's not incapable. He's just inconsistent because he's human, because he's not Jesus Christ. The story ends weirdly. I don't know if you found that when it was being read. It ends with an argument. It started with an argument and it ends with an argument. Just look down at verses 41 to 43. We're nearly there through this long chapter. And verse 40 actually is crucial. The king went on to Gilgal. Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. That's not literal, that half the people of Israel. People live all over the promised land. It's talking about the representatives, the leaders, who have decided to bring David back. And what this tells us is that half of Israel is unconvinced about David as king. All of Judah brings him, half of Israel. And then they just get into this weird shouting match. So Israel, remember they sent those messages at the start and they say, David, we asked for you first. But Judah, those people in the south, interesting, it always seems to divide into north and south, doesn't it, in these arguments. Judah, they brought you back before we had a chance to be there. How come they got to bring you back? And Judah starts shouting back and they say, well, he's our relative. Of course we were going to bring him home. It's a bizarre argument, especially when you remember that both Israel and Judah rebelled against David. Just a few verses ago, they were fighting against him for the kingdom. Now they're arguing about who's more loyal. It's bizarre. Look at the very last verse of our passage. The men of Israel answer the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? The kingdom is almost divided at this point into the 10 and the 2. David's political decisions, all they've done is delay the inevitable, the splitting of the kingdom. And actually some of the decisions that he and the arguments of this very chapter, they're immediately going to boil over in chapter 20. It's not going to take long. That simmering pan is about to boil up again, and it's so frustrating reading about this kingdom that is full of fragility, where family fights against family. This is no united kingdom. They're not even sure they want David as king. It's a mess. And it's a really, really disappointing return of the king. So what do we do with this? It's got to point us to Jesus. It's got to. And there are some similarities here between David's path and Jesus's. Jesus, of course, who started his ministry at the River Jordan and then traveled to Jerusalem. Jesus, who it was always the people who lived on the edge of the promised land, the outsiders, who seemed to show him the most loyalty. Do you remember Jesus's family very early on? They don't follow him. They don't believe he's the Messiah. And those who are from Jesus' own hometown, they take offense at him. Those in Jerusalem who should be waiting for the king, well, they kill Jesus. So there are similarities there. Of course, Jesus, who showed kindness to the lame and those crying out for mercy. There are some similarities, but I think the differences between Jesus and David are what stand out in this passage. See, when Christ returns, the whole point is it won't be disappointing like David here. When Christ returns, we'll all want to be at the table. I mean, Barzillai, he was I lifted him up as a great character here. But let me tell you, even if you are 80 tonight, when Christ returns, you won't want to go home to your own people. You want to be there at his table with Chimham. No one will be half-hearted when Jesus Christ returns. And he won't come back and reward, as I said, the influential and the powerful. He won't give temporary mercy. There'll be no one wondering when Christ has returned, has he been fair? Has he been just? No, no one will be wondering. He will deal out justice perfectly. No one will be half-hearted when Jesus Christ returns. We will either be shouting and screaming with joy that the king is here, or full of dread that we've rejected the king in our time on earth. No one will be lukewarm. No one will be wondering, is he the king? Should we follow this guy? It will be certain. That's the big difference. And one more big difference. This is where I'll finish. You could sum up chapter 19, I think, with one word. And that word is disunity. It starts with argument. It ends with argument. Everything is fragile. No one trusts each other. Everything is broken. Constant arguing. The Lord Jesus, on the night he died to bring about his new kingdom, he prayed this prayer for his disciples and for us. He prayed this, I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." See, Jesus' kingdom, one of the hallmarks of it is unity. And look, we could look at this worldwide, and the church is disappointingly disunited worldwide. That's another sermon. That's another subject. That's complex. In terms of our local church, we need to be people of unity. That is what marks us out as people who follow Christ. We're united around the King that no one disagrees about. And you know, where disunity can slip in is when we've lost sight of the goodness of the King, or we've stopped listening to what he's said. That's when disunity creeps in, and we'll start to look more like ancient Israel than Christ's church. On the same night, he says this: "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And I do see that in this church, praise God. And I pray for even more of it to grow. See, our love for one another, what it does is it preaches a sermon to the world out there. So they walk into this room, they see the way we love each other, and they know that God is in this place. If you like, David's kingdom is the opposite of that. Imagine if you were a Gentile living in the other kingdoms around Israel when this was going on. What would you think? I know what I would think. Their God has no power. They can't even decide who their king is. They're arguing all the time. It makes a mess and a mockery of God's name. The church is so different, or it should be so different. The place where people united, where people love one another, where God's people are like Mephibosheths and Barzillais, that every moment of their day is spent in gratitude that they get to sit at the king's table, and every moment is spent thinking, how can I use my money or my time to advance the cause of the king? We saw that this morning. There will always be traces of disunity on this earth, but I was rejoicing this week as I was reflecting. When Christ finally returns, it's going to be the end of all argument. Who knows, maybe in heaven we'll still have friendly debate, I don't know, but arguing will be gone. There'll be no more factions, no more unpleasant rivalries, no more my team, your team, no more political parties, no more hot takes to put down the other side. We'll all be one with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, just with the King that we all love. And he'll spend his time rejoicing in giving us, as one psalm puts it, eternal pleasures at his right hand. And we'll all be enjoying one another and enjoying him. We'll be one, not split. We need him back, don't we? Let's pray. Father, I pray, just echoing Jesus' words, I pray that we would be one in this church as you are one with God the Father, with God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We worship you, Trinity, the diversity of the three, united in the one. And Lord, I pray that we would all be united around the King that we can agree about, the King that we want, the King that we want to come back. Lord, would you unite us? Would you remove from us any sense of elevating ourselves, any sense of exalting our own name? And would you make us like Barzillai, like Mephibosheth, ultimately like Christ, Lord, that would be those who wash one another's feet, who consider others greater than ourselves, who don't stand on our rights, but look to bless others. Lord, we long for the day of that united, truly united kingdom under Christ, the one we love. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.